Praise God. So I've entitled this message that I'm doing Perilous Last Days. And it's from 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first five verses. We're going to read them in a little bit. But before I get to that, I just want to make some introductory comments and observations about the text and about the context or the situation that is being addressed here in this passage. It seems to me in the last few years that, you know, we've heard a lot of people in the church or associated with the church or even those who do not really associate with the church talk a lot about last days, right? Why is that? Is it any different than 100 years ago? Than 250 years ago? How about 500 years ago? Or how about 1,956 years ago when Paul wrote 2 Timothy? Paul wrote 2 Timothy around 67 AD, and he wrote several epistles addressed to churches specifically, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. He also wrote epistles to some individuals, two to Timothy, one to Titus, and one to Philemon. Or Philemon, or Philemon, as some I know like to pronounce that one. This is believed to be Paul's last writing of Scripture, so you could call it his swan song. We also know that Timothy and Titus were considered evangelists, or itinerant preachers. Timothy was considered Paul's child in the faith. We talked about this in our Sunday school lesson last week. The first indication of Timothy in the scriptures during his Paul's missionary journey appears in Acts 16, verse 1 of Acts 16. As Paul was embarking on his second missionary journey with Barnabas, he had an argument with Barnabas over whether they would take an individual by the name of John Mark with them. Luke writes in Acts 15:38, that Paul insisted they should not take Mark, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. So Paul heads out with Silas on his journey, starting out in the region of Galatia. And Silas was one of the leading men among the brethren that we were introduced to him because he accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Antioch when they came from Jerusalem with a letter to the brethren in the Antioch church. The message of the gospel had been going out at that time to the Gentiles, and there were many coming to salvation as a result of the gospel being preached. But there were also men from Judea that began teaching the brethren that unless you're circumcised according to the law, customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was in Acts 15:1, and of course these were the Jewish brethren that were saying this to the Gentile believers or new believers. Well, this dissension and subsequent debate led to the apostles convening a council in Jerusalem. A letter was written on behalf of the council, which basically said that it was not necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised, for salvation was not a matter of keeping the law of Moses, but rather that salvation is through the grace of our Lord Jesus. So Paul and Silas leave on their trip. They head for Derbe and Lystra, where they met a young man named Timothy. Timothy is a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, according to the text as it's presented there in Acts. His father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. The young man at that time, very young man, in fact, Paul began his second missionary journey around the time of 49 to 50 AD. The first letter to Timothy was written around 62 to 64 AD, and his second letter about 3 to 4 years later. So about 16 years after Paul first meets Timothy, he writes to him with a charge that's documented in 2 Timothy, verse 1:14, where he says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So, as I was thinking about this, I thought, what was the reason for this charge? Or maybe we could look at it as a should really look at it as a warning. Timothy was one of those individuals that Paul had left in that area to train elders, to train church leaders. And so his role was a church leader, church development, maybe. Here Paul is warning Timothy about what the last days were going to be like. And Timothy was to pass this on to the leaders in the churches. So what we read in 2 Timothy 3 about the difficult times that will come in the last days is a reminder to us that Paul is talking here about difficult times, but more specifically, difficult times within the church. We should not think it strange that in the church there will be bad people, there will be bad teachers, there will be those who are misleading many. We can see that in some of Paul's other writings in Scripture, Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, he says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Did you hear that? He said, from among your own selves, men will arise. He's speaking this as a farewell to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. You can only conclude that Paul is talking about people within the church. And also in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4, he says this to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And further on in that passage, there's many points to be made about that. For a time will come, he says, when people will not endure sound doctrine. They will want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate teachers in accordance with their own wicked desires. They will turn away their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So there's one of the warnings that Paul is giving to Timothy. And when you look at that, I was looking at that word myths in there. It's an interesting word. The word in the Greek is mouthos. It means speech or conversation. It has to do with stories or an account of something. Have you heard people in the media today or in other news sources use the term the narrative or talking points? Well, what is that? It's a spin or a narrative a group of people put around a story, right? It's designed to do what? Turn your ears away from the truth. So if you hear it repeatedly, pretty soon people all over the place, they begin to believe it. So as we look now, I want you to turn your Bibles to this text from 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to read the first seven verses in this passage and then continue on. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As I was preparing for this message, I began by reading from J. Vernon McGee. He wrote that perilous times that are described here, that it's also known as times of difficulty, is how it's translated in the ESV. That means grievous or desperate times. He talked about how this apostasy began in the church in Paul's day. McGee wrote that last days is a technical term used several times in the New Testament, speaking of the last days of the church immediately preceding the rapture of the church. Another source I like to use when I'm doing studying is a source that gives in-depth definitions of the Greek. This one said, "We are living in the last days." And last is taken from the word in the Greek, eschatos, which means last. And we get the English word from that, eschatology. The theology of the final events of the world, along with another word that's the day that stands for day, is hemera. Last days, then, is a phrase that is not only referring to the period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. I'll get into this a little bit deeper when we talk about difficult times. But the passage speaks of the danger the church faces in the time between the first and second coming of Christ. Here are the other more prevalent some of the most prevalent passages that have the same context where this phrase, last days, is written. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the writer there says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son." And of course, that's referring to the works of Christ seen in the Gospels. From Acts chapter 2, there is another last days phrase, verse 17. It says, "In the last days, God says that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind." And that's referring to a prophecy from Joel 2:28, which was partially fulfilled at Pentecost at the birth of the church. We can think of Pentecost as being related to the first coming and then the eventual ascension of Christ. Thus, we can conclude that the last days were inaugurated by the first coming of Christ. That was the beginning of the last days. There's another one that has last days in it in James 5, verse 3. Here it says, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." So again, it's a reference to the period of time. And in the last days, here's the last one, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4, where it says, "And in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" So in this context, what will characterize these last days? I don't know if we're going to be able to characterize the days in which we are living today as worse than 40 or 50 years ago. Maybe. It seems like the days have rapidly been changing, right? We can describe them as worse, but can we? Can we describe them as worse than 1,156 years ago when Paul wrote this letter? Probably not. But it doesn't matter, because the context of what Paul is writing about applies to this entire period from Pentecost until now. So like I said earlier, we'll talk a little bit about last days and the difficult times. They're defined here as difficult, dangerous. That's another way it's described as dangerous or perilous or troublesome. That means basically hard to presents the idea of being oppressive. The same word for difficult here is used of the two demon-possessed men as written in Matthew 8:28, where it describes them as being extremely violent, like uncontrollable animals. Simply being in the region near these men was to place one's life in jeopardy, because these men were harsh, harmful, and they were a high risk to anyone in the area. So that is the description and the context of the last days. It says that, you know, we get the idea that the last days will be savage times when men cast off all moral restraint, and it will feel like society is beginning to disintegrate. We see in the passage that it says, in the last days, difficult times will come. This means that, you know, this will come idea means that they will set in. To be at hand, it's another way to look at it. It'll happen, with the implication of there being a particular set of circumstances. And they'll also be imminent, right? They're going to come. They'll come unexpectedly. The idea that these difficult times will settle in upon Timothy and all believers is what we get in these last days with these difficult times. And I'm sure all of you have heard people use the passage in of the sons of Issachar as it's described in 1 Chronicles 12:32, where it says, "We must all be people who understand the times in which we live." And then it goes on, it says, "with knowledge of what should be done." So when Pastor Pete asked me to do the message a while back for today, it was a couple months ago already, I'd been thinking about this passage. But as I prepared writing the manuscripts, I read from John MacArthur regarding this passage. And he said this is a very difficult passage from the standpoint that it is not very comforting. Well, I still felt compelled to use this as my text, and I hope I can attribute that to the work of the Holy Spirit, because I feel like there is an increase in difficult days. In recent years, it seems like we have seen so much erosion of fundamental biblical principles. Yeah, it's been going on for decades, certainly, even centuries. But each generation must deal with it one generation at a time. Basic human rights are eroding, freedoms are disappearing, censorship abounds, fact-checkers are denying the truth, parents who want to have a say in what their children are taught are being called terrorists. You've probably heard the quote, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Some fact-checker said that quote was falsely attributed to Edmund Burke. Well, anyway, the essence of that quote actually comes from a man by the name of John Stuart Mill, who delivered an inaugural address in 1867 at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. He said, and listen to this, quote, "Let not anyone pacify his conscience by the delusion that he can do no harm if he takes no part and forms no opinion. Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. He is not a good man who, without a protest, allows wrong to be committed in his name and with the means which he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject." So the Bible is filled with warnings, right? There's warnings abound to help us to see that evil is kept in check, or, you know, not that we keep it in check, but that evil doesn't triumph. And we shouldn't be complacent. We can't stick our heads in the sand. And as we, you know, as we look at this passage here, if you count them all up, there's 19 words or phrases that describe these last days in 2 Timothy 3. Earlier I mentioned J. Vernon McGee. He had said that these 19 descriptions are an ugly brood, but they present the best scriptural picture of what is happening today. He goes on to say that he believes we are moving into the last days of the church. His reason for saying that is because the things mentioned in these verses have appeared today. And looking back in the history of the church, you certainly find some evidence of these things. But he didn't think you could find a period in which all of them are so manifested as they are today. The printing of that commentary was 1978. That was when I was in high school. And I tend to agree. These things are so manifest, so out in the open, so blatant. Just in the last 5 years, current media sources make this possible, right? So looking back again at the passage where in the first verse it says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." So look at that word time or times. The word translated times or difficult times in this passage comes from the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. It's called a season, an opportunity, an epoch. Proper time is another way to look at it. And it means a point of time or a period of time. There have been seasons of greater and lesser danger for the church, and maybe that is how we should make a distinction about whether at this time we are in one of those dangerous seasons, Will the church be subject to challenging assaults? That's one of the things we have to look at, because that's what it means, an assault on the church. It does not refer to a clock or any specific calendar time. There's no precise emphasis on chronology here. It means a moment or a period that is especially appropriate to be the right, proper, favorable time. During the church age, there have been and continue to be seasons when the church is under great danger, facing perilous conditions or situations. Someone I read defined Kairos as, quote, a critical, epoch-making period foreordained of God when all that has been slowly and often without observation ripening through long ages. Eventually, it has matured and comes to birth in grand decisive events, which constitute at once the close of one period and the commencement of another, unquote. The thought of it becoming mature and coming to the birth in grand decisive events. Have we had some grand decisive events in recent years? And later in this chapter, in verse 13, Paul is telling Timothy, evil men and imposters will proceed from what? Good to better? No, he says bad to worse. That's in verse 13 of this chapter. Deceiving and being deceived. So I ask you, will the church call out these things that are assaults on its foundation? Will it stand up against the evil of the day? Should we as Christians be calling it out? We are part of the church, right? The times are difficult, and the church will continue to face perilous times because of difficult people. It is bad people more than bad times. People are the agents of Satan. Remember also that this passage fits into the category of a prophecy. It is true that dangerous times face the church. It cannot be stopped. But we should understand the warning and be prepared to stand. So as I said earlier, McGee said that there are 19 descriptors that he coined as an ugly brood that present the best scriptural picture of what is happening today. No, I'm not going to go through all 19 of them, or we'd probably be here till 2 o'clock. Or maybe we should stay afterwards and have a discussion about them. But I do want to talk about the first two and then touch on a few of the others. The rest of the list flows like water from a fire hose when you look at this. Fire hose is the source, and it just pours out. I might lightly touch on a few of the others, but let's start by looking at the source of the difficult times. We're going to talk about a couple of lovers. The first one, and I'm going to spend most of my time on these two, the first one appropriately heads the list because it's the essence of all sin and the root from which all characteristics spring, lovers of self. There's only one word for this phrase in the Greek, and the Greek word is pronounced philotos, and this is the only time that it appears in the New Testament. It means to have a great affection for or be friend of self or friend to self. It's an adjective which describes literally loving oneself, selfish, intent on one's own interests, or concerned only or solely with one's own desires, needs, or interests. It pictures a person totally concentrated on self and in clear opposition to God. That's the big point there, because if they're focused only on their self, you know, and you can see that in your own, I mean, and I can see that in my own character sometimes, that when you do that, you're in clear opposition to God. Self-love sets up like a god and feels that nothing matters as much as the pleasure of oneself. The moment a man makes his own will the center of his life, when he makes a decision to be a lover of self, any meaningful divine and human relationships are destroyed. Obedience to God and goodwill toward mankind is virtually impossible. The 18th century preacher Samuel Johnson said this, He that overvalues himself will undervalue others, and he that undervalues others will oppose them. Today, this is where it is a bigger problem than at any other time in church history. Not only is it tolerated in the church, it has been advocated, encouraged for a long time now. A great many psychologists have this psychological theory that says the explanation for every interpersonal problem is low self-esteem. The problem is that you don't think well enough of yourself, so you have to get up and think of yourself as somebody. I read that John MacArthur did a little study of church history to see if he could find any advocacy of self-love in the history of the church, and he found none. It didn't exist, he said, until about the 1960s, when the church started to buy into secular psychology, saying that the cure for everything is to love yourself. MacArthur wrote this in 1987. The source of evil is now being promoted as the source of good. It is a false teaching that one of the main problems we have is that we don't think highly enough of ourselves. It has slithered into the church in the form of self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, positive self-image, positive thinking. Scripture is contrary, of course, to that attitude, right? Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In Mark 8:34-36, Jesus spoke clearly about the problem of self-love, teaching that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Paul contrasts Timothy with another group of people in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. And 21, he says of Timothy here, there is no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. That addition to God. Now, we aren't told who they are, but they are probably people in the church. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, I thought about this and said, maybe we should try this sometime. I think you're all familiar with this passage. First thing in the morning, do nothing. Do nothing the whole day from selfishness or empty conceit, you know, with that attitude of, you know, I'm not going to serve self. Try asking yourself or myself this. Self, am I doing this to promote myself? Or do I have the kind of humility of mind where I regard everyone else as more important than myself? Can we start the day, and instead of merely looking out for our own personal interests, we look out for the interests of others? What if we start someday? What if we start tomorrow? And we do nothing for ourselves. Everything we do is for someone else. Who knows? Maybe it would be the start of a little pattern change. As Christians, our identity is found in the Lord Jesus, and this is where true self-worth is found, right? There's a freedom that comes when we admit that we are nothing apart from Christ. There is something within our spirit that is set free because we recognize how much we are dependent upon Christ, having him infuse his life, his character, and his power within us through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20 also says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So that was the point on lovers of self. The next lovers point is lovers of money. This Greek word only appears two times in the New Testament. Here and in Luke 16, verse 14, where the Pharisees are described as lovers of money. So the Greek word is philargos. It's a compound word from philos, which means loving, plus the word argos, which means silver. So it means a silver lover. Uh-oh, I watch the price of silver pretty much every weekday. A little bit telling. It is an adjective meaning loving money or covetous. It describes a person obsessed with money, one who is fond of money, one who is avaricious, which means greedy of gain, excessively acquisitive, especially in seeking to hoard riches. The corresponding noun occurs in 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul explains that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, piercing themselves with many griefs. So when you're consumed with self-love, what's the next natural thing? The next feeling is that you must indulge yourself, right? This form of covetousness naturally flows out of a selfish heart and is a root of all kinds of evil. This trait would naturally follow self-love, as it indicates the means for the gratification of self. It's how we would feel good about ourselves. And it may be obvious that Scripture teaches that false teachers are always money lovers. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, here's what it says. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing a swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So we're going to move on to some of the rest of time to cover them all, obviously. But you can see that they, you know, like I said earlier, it flows like water out of a fire hose. It just goes from one to the next, to the next, to the next. And sometimes they're related, like this next pair. They go together. Proud or boastful are kind of the same words, and then the word arrogant. Another word for that word boastful is imposter. It's someone who exaggerates or is disposed to exaggerate their own worth or importance in an overbearing manner. A boastful person is thus an imposter that is not being truthful in their view of themselves. Selfish people naturally want to magnify self, right? The fallen world is the source of this boastful pride. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Arrogant is a companion to boastful. It comes from the Greek words that mean over, above, plus shine or show. So it means to be proud in heart. It's an internal heart feeling that you're better than others. A proud person may appear quiet, perhaps even humble, but in their heart they really feel they are better than others. Romans 1:30 includes the arrogant and boastful in the list of those where it says that God gave up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Revilers is in this list. Revilers comes from the Greek word blasphemos. That's an evil speaking, a slanderous person. People who are blasphemous hurl abuse at others and speak evil of them. So it's a form of abuse, of course. Disobedient to parents is in the list. This comes from a compound Greek word that is translated into two English words. By the way, this is a very common, when you look at the meaning of Greek words, you'll see that it's a compound word, meaning they break it into two pieces to get the translation into English. But in this case, it is the words that are broken out are without and persuade. So get this. It literally means one who continually refuses to be persuaded. That's what a person that is disobedient to the parents are. One who continually refuses to be persuaded. Ungrateful. I have that as the sixth one in the list. Archaristos is the Greek word. It's interesting. The letter A at the beginning of this word means without, plus the last part of the word, charistos, which is a presumed derivative from charizomai. Charizomai means to show favor or kindness. Have you ever heard the word charis or charis? That means grace, right? So this is a person who is without showing favor or grace, or a shorter version is without grace. And here's the thing about an ungrateful person. They are the ones that despise the very idea of grace. And of course, grace is something that implies goodness received that is undeserved. So that's a particularly noxious sin, I think, to God, as implied in Romans 1:21, where he says, where Paul says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The wrath of God will be revealed against all ungodliness." Unholy is another one to touch on here. That's simply profane. It pertains to that which is in opposition to God. This is why you never see a culture without laws, in my opinion. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, "Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers." So why do you never see a country without laws? Because everyone is unholy and unrighteous. I'm going to wrap this up. As I talk about one more, I'm going to skip down a few of those words in the list and talk about malicious gossips. This is one was fascinating to me, so I wanted to cover it. Early on when I was preparing for this, I went through the scripture text and I wrote down every cross-reference in this passage in the first five verses. Then I read that reference. And for each of these characteristics, I looked to see how many times it was used in the New Testament. In other translations, this one, malicious gossips, will be called slanderous, or use the word slanders, or false accusers. The phrase that comes from one word in the Greek, diabolos. It's broken into two parts, like I mentioned earlier about Greek words, from dia, D-I-A, which means through or between, and balo, B-A-L-L-O, which means throw. Literally, it means to throw between. The intent and the effect of diabolos is to falsely accuse and divide people. So that's where you get the idea of throw between, putting something in between them. Who do we know whose purpose is to falsely accuse and divide people? Well, what is interesting to me is that this word diabolos is used 35 times in the New Testament. Most of the time, 32 times to be exact, guess what the translation is? Devil. The other three times, it's simply malicious gossips. So it's kind of scary to think that whenever you throw between people, meaning you gossip about them, that is exactly what the devil does. So, as MacArthur aptly said, it is out of a sewer pipe, he said, it's out of the sewer pipe of self-love that all the filth flows that is listed in verses 2 to 4. The Bible doesn't teach us to love ourselves, right? Instead, the Bible assumes that is part of our fallenness. So, are we living in the last days? Is the church seeing difficult times? Is it worse or better than one generation ago, or two generations ago? I don't know. But let us just beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here's what Jesus said of their teaching in Matthew 16:11-12. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And from John, or the first chapter, 1 John, I should say, chapter 2, verse 18, it is the last hour, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. So in closing, here are a few questions to consider, think about. Are we guarding this treasure that has been entrusted to us, as described in 2 Timothy 1:14? Remember, I mentioned that verse earlier. The treasure being the mystery of the gospel. Number two, are we battling for the truth, confronting the myths that people are turning aside to, as described in the following chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 4. Let's arouse our hearts to resistance when defending for the truth. What does taking action look like in our community? How does that look? What are the things that we should do when we confront evil? Is it the last days? I don't know. It's not for us to decide. I guess our Lord Jesus is the judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the warning that is given here. And I know it becomes discouraging at times to see, to see the things that go on around us. And certainly we become concerned, but may we not be those who stick our head in the sand. May we be those type of people who will confront the evil, and when we know, Lord, that ultimately you are in control, you are directing things according to your own foreordained will, and in that we can rest assured, we can be confident that you will get us through this. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name, amen.